If you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to open them up to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be covering all of chapter 8 today, and I'll read it first, and then we'll back up and talk about how we've gotten here. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen for you, and then we're going to break it down a little bit as we go into this. But let me read chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, the whole chapter to you today. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. We don't say it often, but may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We come to chapter 8 of Hebrews in our series titled something, Be Assured. It's coming. Actually, there you go. Be Assured, the letter to the Hebrews. And we've been walking through this amazing book. And we come to chapter 8. We're a little over halfway through the 13 chapters of Hebrews. And we come to this passage today. My wife showed up in my office last night. I was working around 7:30 last night. Just kind of trying to finish up some things and struggling a little bit with the sermon. And you know certain patterns in your life. And you know what certain things mean. My wife walking into the office is not a big deal because she has the computer right behind me and she sits and she does the finances and what she has to do. But she came in and I did not hear her chair squeak. I did not hear her sit down. I did not hear her tapping on the keyboard. I just heard her stand there and I ignored her. Then she kind of walked over sideways next to my desk and kind of sat on my desk and said, "The kids say you're grumpy. What's going on?" I said, "I'm not grumpy." I said, "Well, I'm just struggling with my sermon." She goes, "Why?" I said, "I don't know. It's just I'm really struggling with it. It's just an amazingly complex, important, hard passage. And while I don't ever take preaching lightly, there are certain passages you just say, I just want to make sure I get this right. I don't want to miscommunicate anything. I don't want to under-communicate anything. I don't want to over-communicate anything. I want to make sure it's right. And I'm really struggling. And you've heard me say this before, and this is no joke. I have 3 sermons in my notebook here today. And I'm giving you one. And at the end of it, I did write end, so I knew when to stop. So I just didn't go into the second one, okay? So don't worry. So I know what you're thinking. Oh, boy, here we go. I did. It's right here. It says end. Right there. It says end. And I can show you the notes for all 3 because I've just really struggled with, say, how do I present this? But I want us just to understand the beauty of what the writer is saying in this passage. And what we've been building up to is this argument for the supremacy of Christ in all things. And from chapters 1 through 7, the writer has been saying, let me build this case that Christ is superior to everything. And he starts in chapter 1 that he's superior to the angels. He's been given a name above the angels and a position above theirs. He's above the priests. That his priesthood is better and different. That his sacrifice is more final and the only final sacrifice possible. He's building this idea that Christ is superior in everything over everything. And for 7 chapters, he's building this. He's building, he's building, he's building. 2 weeks ago, I preached out of chapter 5 and chapter 7 about this priestly order of Melchizedek, that Jesus, unlike any other than one guy written about in 2 verses, says that this priest is above everything else because he's not only priest, he's king. That he not only rules, but he judges. Not only gives guidance, but brings salvation. And Melchizedek was the only one in scripture that we can look to that's even close, and we don't know anything about him other than we don't know when he came and we don't know when he left, but we know that he was a king of Salem, of peace, and a king of righteousness. And we're told that Jesus is like that. And then chapter 6, the author comes and says, you know what? He starts in chapter 5 and says, this is what Melchizedek's about. And then he takes this whole tirade at the end of chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, all of chapter 6, to say, you guys should know more. You should be more mature. And Pastor Dustin did an amazing job of unpacking chapter 6 for us last week. To say, you should be mature. I shouldn't have to explain this to you. I shouldn't have to come and walk you through it. I shouldn't have to come and treat you like you're an infant or a child and teach you the elementary things of the faith. You should have it. And you should continue to grow. But let me back off and explain these things to you in chapter 7 of Melchizedek. You want the professor version of it? He goes into chapter 7 and explains Melchizedek. And then we come to the beginning of chapter 8. And it says, 8 chapters in, it says, now the main point of what we are saying is this. You think I get a long time, take a long time getting to the main point sometimes as a pastor? This guy took 7 chapters to say, okay, here's the main point. You want to know what it is? That priesthood that is like Melchizedek that we just talked about, Jesus is that. We have a high priest like that. We have an amazing high priest above all else. And that's my main point. 7 chapters in, now he's going to start the conclusion, which is going to be about 5-6 chapters. And kind of tells how it all puts into place and how we apply it to our lives. But the writer is saying that the main point is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And that's just a fancy term for God. And who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human beings. And what he's been building this whole way is that he's writing to these Jewish people who had become believers in Christ, who had sacrificed everything to follow Christ because it was against the Jewish teaching to follow this man because they did not believe him to be the Messiah. And they followed him. And they hoped for the best. They thought things were going to get better. And as we've talked about before, things didn't get better. Things sometimes got worse. They were persecuted. They were downtrodden. Their families were picked on. They were kicked out of their families. They lost their jobs. Their loved ones were sick, but they weren't getting healed. They thought everything was going to be better. And the temptation was to return to what they knew. And the writer is writing to say, please don't do that. Stay hard with Jesus. Run hard with Christ. Stick to him through everything. Even though it doesn't seem easy. Stick with him. But the people were struggling. They wanted to return to what they knew. This week, I don't know how many times in my head, and some of you older people, my age and older, will remember a certain song by Keith Green called, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. The Israelites had a history of wanting to go back where things weren't good because they looked a little better than where they were right now. And Moses, through God's leading, had taken them out of the promised land or out of slavery in Egypt towards the promised land. And yet they didn't believe and they wandered and they started to complain that God was providing them meals every day and they didn't like what he was providing. They didn't like what was on the menu. They wanted something better. They didn't want manna, they wanted quail. Remember what happened then? If you want quail, I'll give you quail. So much quail that you'll puke it out your noses, he says. Because they're so sick of the quail. They didn't see God's provision, they only saw what God wasn't giving them. And they wanted to go back to where things were good. Slavery in Egypt wasn't good. Wasn't better. It just seemed better looking back. Now what's happening in this first century, and this book was written about 68, 69 AD after Christ's coming and death and resurrection, ascension into heaven. And that's important if you know church history or the early church history. Something happens in 70 AD. But they're looking at life and they're saying, you know what, maybe it wasn't so bad before. And their Jewish friends who were still walking in the ways of the Jewish ways were saying, look at our temple. You have nowhere to go. We have this beautiful temple. And the Roman world was full of beautiful temples. And in Jerusalem, the Jews had one of the most beautiful temples of all. The temple to their God. And the people were saying, look, we got this beautiful temple. We got these amazing priests who come in with these beautiful robes. And they do this beautiful ministry of presenting sacrifice for our sins. And for us to be connected to God. And that's as the covenant was written. We have all this beauty. You walk through the courts of, and we don't have time to go into it today. But if you walk through the courts, the models of the temple. You walk through the outer courts and you walk through the, you know, kind of the market where they're selling the animals for the sacrifices. And then you walk into the different courts, the women's court, the men's court. And then there's a place where the sacrifices are taking place. And these priests are just going about doing this work. And they're doing amazing work. And these Jews were probably taunting these Christian followers of Christ who were Jewish. And saying, you've lost your way. We have this beautiful, amazing temple with all of its adornment and all of its furnishings. And you meet in the tombs. We have priests. These beautiful robes. I can't imagine they were too beautiful, because they're probably covered in blood all the time. I was trying to think about this week. Who cleaned those things? You know? Do they get new ones every day? I don't know. But they have these beautiful robes and they do this work for us. They do this ministry on our behalf all the time. We have a sacrifice that's given. You have no sacrifice. You have no way of making yourself right with God for the moment. They're probably just taunting and saying that our religion is better than yours. Our faith is better than yours. Our system is better than yours. And what the writer is telling them to say in response is, everything that your religion and your temple and your priest and your sacrifices do are simply pointing to who my God is and who my Savior is and who my Christ is. And yours is just a shadow and a foretaste and a foggy looking thing through a glassy, foggy mirror. A bad copy of what I have or what we have in Christ. And they were saying, everything that's in your temple points to my Jesus. Every adornment, every piece of furnishing, every special thing that was placed out in a special place. Every step that was taken by the priest. Everything before you got to the Holy of Holies, but especially as you got into the Holy of Holies. represented Jesus that would someday come. This was not the perfect temple. It was a beautiful temple, but it was not the perfect temple. It was the best that God could give to Moses to create in the tabernacle in the desert and then to be built as Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And he says, don't take it lightly. God says on Sinai to Moses, do not take this lightly. Build it the way you're supposed to build it. But it was just a reflection, just a shadow, just a foretaste, just a copy of what was to come. And while the people are saying, you know what, our religion's better than yours, we've got all this, the fellow believers in Christ should have responded with, no, mine is better. But what was beginning to happen, I imagine, was that they're starting to say, maybe it was better back then. Maybe I need a priest that I can talk to and touch and see. Maybe there's need for a physical place that I can go to and make sure that my sacrifices are done correctly. Day after day after day, the Jews would go to the temple. They would go at seasons, certain seasons, certain rituals, certain celebrations. But in Jerusalem, it was an active place that day in and day out, people were bringing sacrifices for their sin. They were bringing sacrifices of thanks. They were bringing sacrifices to rid any wrong that they had done in their community, to their neighbors, or to their loved ones. They came to the temple to be made right for the moment. And they would come and they would go to the market and they would get their dove or their lamb or whatever they needed that was big enough to maybe cover their sin for the moment. And they would take it to the priest. The priest would take it and they would do what they do, which is not always so pretty. They would sprinkle it on the altar. And then once a year, they would go into the Holy of Holies and do the same thing. And what would happen is that the person would feel good for the moment. That the forgiveness was for the moment. But what the priest did in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, in the temple, did not take away the filth of the person's conscience or even remove the sin from their life. It just pointed towards what would, and that was Jesus dying on the cross, the perfect lamb, suffering for us, taking our death instead of having it for ourselves. Could you imagine today if nothing's changed? Can you imagine driving in to Leduc Fellowship Church and there's a farmer's market out here because we need it every day because we need some chickens or some doves or some lambs or whatever, a heifer on a bad sin day. You wanted a heifer. You want to bring the big one in. You go out there, you buy your animal. You come in here and here's Pastor Dustin and Pastor Dennis in our beautiful new robes. And we're just slicing stuff all over the place. You know, not to get gross, but blood's everywhere. We're sprinkling it. Because every time you do something wrong, you got to come in here and ask for forgiveness. Every time you upset your neighbor or disrespect your neighbor, you got to come in and bring a dove. Every time you take the Lord's name in vain. And some of you did it this week, I hate to tell you. You did it. You got to come in here and get the sacrifice done. And when you leave saying, well, I feel better for that one. But as soon as I do it again, I got to come back out and do it again. My guess is some days you leave this place. You walk out into the marketplace. You see your neighbor. You say something nasty to him. You just got to buy another dove and go back in again. Because that's how the system worked. And the writer here says, now the main point is that we have, what we're writing is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty and high. He sits at the right hand, the place of honor. He's come, he's died, he died for our sins, he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father, which we know is the place of honor. But also what it may represent to the people of this generation was that in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Where the court sat, there were two scribes, one at the left and one at the right. The one at the left wrote the condemnations of people who were found guilty. And the person on the right writes the acquittals of those who were found innocent. So it may have that representation as well. But God sits on his throne and Jesus comes up, has died for our sins. He sits down because, unlike the priest in the temple, he gets to sit. Because he has died for all sin once and for all, past, present, and future. It's not that he's not working. He's ministering, it says, on our behalf up there. But he's not giving the sacrifice time after time after time after time after time after time. Understanding that the sacrifice brings no salvation. He sits knowing that he has paid the price to bring salvation for all those who accept his free gift. So he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty and high, and who serves in the sanctuary. He's serving for us in the true tabernacle, not one made by man, but one set up by God in heaven. It talks about every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one who also to have something to offer. Jesus did have something to offer. He already gave it, his life, his perfect life. He doesn't need more doves. He doesn't need more heifers. He doesn't need more lambs. He's given it all. It says if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. The old covenant, the law, the priest of the Levite order took care of that. Jesus was not a Levite, so therefore he could not be a priest here on earth. He needed a better tabernacle, and he got it. The holy tabernacle. It's not maybe a physical one somewhere in heaven, but one that represents all that God is. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See that to it, that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And I don't know what this is about. I honestly don't know. I don't know if God took Moses up there on the mountain and said, here's a model of what you're supposed to build. Some believe he did. That he showed him a picture somehow. He showed him a 3D model that he made like an architect would do when he builds the building. Others would believe, and I'm more tempted to follow this way, that I think God just gave him a glimpse of the tabernacle in heaven. That he saw fire in this place, and light in this place, and good in this place. And that he took it and said, okay, now I've got to try to create that the best I can for it to represent God to these people. I don't know, but it's told. We were told that Moses was given a warning to make sure he did it right. So our God, our Savior, is better than the one in the temple on earth. Our priest is higher and better than the one here on earth. Our sacrifice is final, not like the one here on earth. And Christ is better than all those things. But it goes on in verse 6, it says, but in fact, the ministry Jesus had received is superior to theirs, which we just talked about, his being the priest, his paying the price, the sacrifice. As the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. Since the new covenant is established on better promises. And he gets into this idea of the new covenant. Jesus is a superior to all these other things, and his ministry is superior in a superior place in the tabernacle in heaven. But he's got a covenant that's better and more superior to the one that we'd had before. This is the old covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. This is the one that where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and said, here's my moral law. Live by that. And if you don't, make a sacrifice to pay for your sins. And Moses knew and God knew that people would never be able to completely obey the law. And it wasn't about them obeying the letter of the law. It was about them understanding the sin in their life and being able to point to Jesus someday coming and wiping their sins clean. Talks about better promises. That the new covenant is going to be better because it's going to take care of all of our needs. Verse 7 says, for there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant. No place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And we'll get there in a moment, but he says there's fault with the old system. Now, for a Jewish person to think that there was a fault or problem with the Mosaic law would have been blasphemy. But what the writer is saying, and what he's not saying, is what he's not saying is that there's anything wrong with the law. What he's saying is there's wrong in the people who try to obey the law. It doesn't say that he found fault with it. It says he found fault with them. Found fault with the people. Because the people couldn't keep the law. They didn't take it internally. They just tried to externally obey the law of what was written on the stone tablets. But then the writer quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Where Jeremiah, speaking on God's behalf, says there's going to be a better day. Better things are coming. A better covenant's coming. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And that includes all the Gentiles that would come along in faith in Christ. And that includes you and me. It will not be like a covenant, the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to me or to my covenant. And I turned away from them. God was faithful to his part of the covenant. We were not. Man was not. God stuck to his. It was unconditional on his part. I love you no matter what. But the people thought all they had to do was follow the rules, and they couldn't do it. There was sin after sin after sin. Yet he said there's going to be a better way. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. They couldn't do their part, so he just said, I turned away from them. And we'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 10 picks up and says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. And after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God says, I'm taking it from this law written on tablets of stone to laws written on their heart. That they would know my moral code. That they would know how I want them to live. It would be in their hearts and in their minds. It's not two separate things. It's one. The heart is kind of the whole of the being. He says, I'm going to write it internally because I'm going to die for their sins and make them right with me, that the Holy Spirit may come live in them and convict them of their sin, but also convince them of my sacrifice for them. That we would know that we no longer have to go to the sanctuary to bring an offering of some animal because blood had been given and had been paid for our behalf. Our sins have been wiped clean. And he goes on to say, no longer will they teach their neighbor. Well, it talks about, I will be their God and they will be my people. There's an intimacy that's there. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that's not saying that everybody has this knowledge and everybody just naturally is saved. What it means is that there's a knowledge within each of those who have accepted the gift of Christ, to know who he is and to know they're standing with him. There's still a place for teaching. But that knowledge through the Holy Spirit working in our life is there. And we need to know that it's there. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. There's no privileged class. And if you accept my gift, your sins are wiped clean. This amazing picture of this Savior that's better than any, this priest who's higher than any, the tabernacle that's more beautiful and more perfect than anything here on earth. To understand that the old covenant just couldn't do it because it was expecting that, or with the understanding of people, that they would be perfect and live up to their part, and they couldn't. So Jesus comes and creates a new covenant. And he says, not only will I keep my part of the covenant, to be faithful to you no matter what you do. It's not I'm saying I will do this for you if you do this for me. He says I am going to do this for you no matter what you do. And I'm even going to pick up your half of the covenant and say you cannot be perfect, so therefore I will be perfect on your behalf. And there's a sense of intimacy that comes with that kind of covenant. I had the joy of doing a lot of marriages. How many people, raise your hand if I married you in this room. Not personally married you, but did your ceremony. There's a few in this room. Come on, there's more of you. Come on. There's a few. And I get the joy of standing here and say, we're entering into a covenant today. That's a two-way covenant. And the goal is not that, hey, bride, you get to do this only if he does this. Or groom, you have to do this to your bride only if she does this. The covenant of marriage is a covenant where you say, I will do what I need to do for you, whatever you need, no matter how you respond to me. That sounds really good on a wedding day. The married people know what I'm talking about, right? Right, Lori? Randy's not so easy. 10 years down the road, is he? No, sorry, Randy. He's bigger than me. I shouldn't say that. But that's easy to say on a wedding day. Yes, I'm committing to you for whatever until somebody breaks their part of the covenant. But Jesus says, you know what? I'll keep my part no matter what because I'm perfect. And you're not, so I'm going to take your part and make it possible because I'm going to die for your sin. So you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to keep the law perfectly. I want you to be like me. I want you to be good. I want you to try hard. I want you to seek forgiveness when you stumble, but I don't expect that you're going to be perfect. And when there's that kind of connection, that kind of covenant, when there's that kind of trust built, who doesn't want to be in a relationship with somebody that loves you that much? That says, I will do everything you desire and need that's good for you. Remember, God doesn't give us everything we desire, but everything that you need, I will give to you, no matter how good or bad you've been. I know some of you may be going, I don't think that's right. I think it's the summary of it. We are supposed to strive to be good, but we know we're imperfect. We're supposed to keep the moral law of God as much as we can, but we're going to stumble. And Jesus died for all that. Well, I come back to, as I was praying last night as I went to bed, the part that God brought me back to in this passage is that spot where it says, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. I think that's why I was struggling. What kind of God sets up a covenant with his people that he knows they can't keep? And then when they don't keep it, he says, I turn my back on you. And that's what a number of you I know in this room are probably struggling with. And yet it shows in Scripture time and time and time and time again that God sets up a plan that is the perfect plan, even though it doesn't make sense to us. And when it doesn't work on human terms, that there's another part of the godly plan that comes in place. And the old covenant was not to wipe people clean of their sin because they kept the law perfectly. It was to point out their sin in their life to show that they needed a Savior. And that Savior would someday come. That Savior's name was Jesus, who died on the cross. But I wrestled this week with that idea of God turning his back on those people. And it was just one of those moments that I'm sure probably you all in this room have caught on to before me. But I think, what does it look like when God turns his back on you? Well, I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like Jesus hanging on a cross, nailing all of your sin and shame to him. And as he's on that cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hear that? Your sin and shame is what made Jesus have to say to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? If my sin was not nailed to Jesus on that cross along with every one of the people in this room and this world, Jesus wouldn't have had to say that and he wouldn't have been on that cross. So God turned his back when Jesus nailed our sin to him and was nailed to that cross. If you think about it, Jesus took the curse of the old covenant so you and I could get the blessing of the new covenant. Amen. So is God a terrible God for saying I'm going to turn my back on them? No, it was part of his better plan. That he still had to turn his back on sin. It just happened to be that it wasn't my individual sin that he had to turn his back on. It was the collective sin of humanity, past, present, and future. And Jesus came and lived the perfect life and nailed all that sin and dirt from generations past to generations future to himself. And said, I will die for that so you can walk intimately with me. What a picture of intimacy. of a God that loves us that much, that does that for us, that we can trust that much, that he will stick to not only his part of the bargain, but our part that we can't stick to. And if you walk out with nothing today, I hope you walk out saying that Jesus took the brunt of the old covenant curse so we could receive the new covenant blessings. That we would take that internally, that we would not look for a piece of wood or stone with something chiseled in it to say this is how we have to act, but that we know we have the Holy Spirit living in us and telling us how to live according to God's plan. So you walk out of here today, I hope, it's not about gaining knowledge, it's not about understanding some of the stuff in history better, but it's about a deeper heart connection with a God who loved us so much that he would present the better sacrifice, the better priest, that he would present the better tabernacle, that he would give us a covenant that would change our lives completely. Where the priest gave offering for the sins of the people and it wiped the conscience clean for the moment, but it did nothing for their eternal state, or to really wash them clean from their sin. It was just a shadow and a copy of what was to come. What was to come was Jesus. And I ask that you just join me in prayer, and then we just open our hearts to God that way. And if you just need to say to God, you know what, God, I realize that you took it all from me. If you just need to say, Christ, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice. You've never done that, I encourage you to think that, say that, pray that. If you've never prayed before, you don't know how to pray. It's just that simple, saying, Jesus, I didn't know. I didn't understand, or I still don't understand, or I'm struggling. God hears us as we are. So come and be honest as we pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we thank you that you are the God of a new covenant and the final covenant. The covenant of salvation, the covenant of not hoping for future, but knowing that it's been done. Lord, there are so many complicated things in this that we could unpack for hours. But the simple fact is, Lord, that we could never do enough to please you according to your moral law, but that you were willing to pay the ultimate price for us. Father, I come and ask that we would be mindful of the fact that we did not have to suffer the death that we deserved because of the old covenant, being unable to keep the law of God, but that we were able to walk in salvation with you because you died for our sin. You died for our shame. You died for everything we've ever done against you that was wrong. Every sin of omission, every sin of commission. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you that even in our imperfection, we can walk in a perfect relationship with you. That we can understand that, Lord, on the cross, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you paid the ultimate price. You atoned for our sins. Father, you took on the full wrath of God. You just didn't push it away, but you took it in all its pain and all the disgust and all the filth. Father, for us, the benefit is that we get to reap the benefit of a perfect relationship with you now. But Father, it is a gift that we have to receive. So if there are people in this room that have not received that gift of just trusting and believing in you, that you've done this for them, I just pray that today their hearts would be bent toward you. That Father, even in the simplicity of our hearts, we could just say, Lord, forgive me. And thank you that you have. And I accept your gift of life, not just for this earth, but for earth and life eternal. So Father, now, even as we just sing of your world that we live in, understanding that you're still in charge, we thank you for what you have accomplished for us on the cross. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.